Thank God for free grace. Well, our first speaker this morning is no stranger to our congregation, and nor to any of you, I suppose. Pastor Tim James, pastor of the Sequoia Baptist Church in Cherokee, North Carolina. Tim and Debbie have been visiting with us since Tuesday, trying to talk them into staying another month, but I don't think I can persuade them to stay that long. Maybe just a couple of more hours is about it, but we've enjoyed having them stay with us, and always grateful to God for the message that Tim sets forth to us, the gospel of God's grace. And you come preach the gospel to us, Tim.
First off, I'd like to say thank you to all of you for your kindness and liberality, generosity to me and mine. Thankful that I've been here to hear the gospel preached. So good for preachers to come and sit. Don't have to listen to the sound of their own voice all the time and hear someone else tell of the greatness of our Master, Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful for these two men who preached to me. Thank you very much for the messages. They blessed my heart and helped me. Thank you for your pastor. He's been a dear friend for many years. Learned a lot from him. And hope to learn a lot more over the years that we spend together. John chapter 19. Our brother read from this passage of Scripture, and the text I'm going to take this morning is found in verse 30, and I think Susanna's actually going to sing a song entitled this after before the next preacher preaches. Three words spoken here by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. It is finished. I'm fond of absolutes. I like them a great deal. The Bible is filled with them. In fact, that's all that's in the Bible, are absolutes. Jim and I knew a fellow many years ago named Dusty Rhodes. Remember old Dusty? He was a traveling itinerant evangelist, former Las Vegas organ player, and I think he married a showgirl, but I'm not sure about that. He told one time he was giving an interview with an antagonistic radio personality. And the man asked Dusty, he said, "Do you believe in absolutes?" And Dusty said, "Yes, I do." And the fellow said, "Well, I don't. I don't believe in absolutes." And Dusty says, "Really?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Are you sure about that?" He said, "Absolutely." There are three words here in this particular text that are actually the same word throughout the Scripture. The word fulfilled, when all things were fulfilled. When all things were accomplished, the word accomplished. And these three words that are actually one word in the original, it is finished. There are no words in Scripture more familiar and more precious to the believer than these three words. It is finished. This is poetry. Pure and plain and simple and singular and precise, yet very concise. It is the doctrine of reduction, designed by divine inspiration to take all that is involved from eternity to eternity, all that is encompassed in time and tide, and bring it down to this one indisputable absolute. It is finished. It is a report. It's a report, fully written and published from the Master of Words, indeed the Words Himself. It is finished. It is a report. That's important to understand. This book is a report. That's why nothing can be added to it or nothing can be taken away from it, because it's already written. It's just a report. We stand up here and preach the gospel. Brother Heller preaches the gospel down there in New Guinea. He's not coming up with something new. He's publishing a report. Who hath believed our report? This is the report that God has given. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. It's a report. We are reporters. That's what we do. We publish what has already been written and what has already been done. These are the words that describe a crowning achievement. The achievement that began before time, when God picked out, chose, selected, marked, severed from a fallen race that did not exist, yet exist, a people for Himself. His very own people. God chose before the world began. He even calls them in Scripture His portion. I can't imagine. Beyond comprehension. I fully understand when we say He is our portion. But for Him to say of this ragtag, motley, scrappy bunch of creatures are His portion. Why are they His portion? Because He chose them before the foundation of the world. It's an innumerable company of sinners, a gargantuan mass of miserable miscreants on whom He would justly and freely bestow His grace. He gave that number to His Son before the world was. His Son signed His name to their debt, the debt of sin that they owed. And when He came into this world, He owed the debt, and they didn't when they came into this world. He stood in our room instead, the room instead of that particular company, and suffered the punishment they were due, and for 3 hours of darkness bore up under the wrath of God. We don't know anything about that. We've been in His hands since before the world began, and all we know is being in the hands of a mediator. We don't know anything about the wrath of God. He does. That sword was drawn from its scabbard only once and plunged into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was put back in the scabbard and will not be pulled out again. Because that sword was finished eternal punishment, and hell goes on forever. These words are powerful in the declaration of immeasurable import. It is the declaration of the completion of the redemption of that great chosen company. And in time, the Holy Spirit, through the publishing of this report, will make this vast company aware of what has been accomplished for them through the preaching of the gospel by a report. We stand up here time after time and report to you what God has done and what Christ has accomplished. We don't tell you what you must do, what you should do, or what might be, or what should be. And if you are saved, it simply means that you have found out that you are saved. How did you find out? You're not going to find out that there's something for you to do. You're going to find out something accomplished. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and reveals them unto you. And one of the first things He tells you is finished. It is finished. The Holy Spirit comes publishing this report. He'll make this vast company aware of what has been accomplished for them through the preaching of the gospel by taking the things of Christ. In this report, the doctrine he teaches is so glorious, it's so astonishing, so enticing, so verbally intoxicating, that the elect will be totally enamored, totally besotted, inebriated with the heavenly cordial, swept off their feet, and they will fall helplessly in love with the chiefest among 10,000. These words, this sacred synopsis, is all of it is planted and ingrained and etched and seared in the minds and the hearts of the elect, and it's summed up completely in these three words. It is finished. These words were spoken by Jesus Christ the Lord, the King, as He was suspended between heaven and earth on His lonely wooden tower in agonies and blood, appearing astonishingly marred, according to Isaiah 52, a slaughtered lamb. Then with vigor and with strength seemingly impossible to the situation, He lifts up His head, and with a loud voice, it says, He cries, "It is finished. It is fulfilled. It is accomplished. It is perfect. It is finished." These words are stronger than iron and will ring true and absolute when time is no more. Though religion endeavors to change the meaning of these words or try to explain them away altogether, the believer knows. He knows what they mean and willingly hangs his never-dying soul on these three words, this glorious declaration, "It is finished." One man said, not only does the Bible say what it says, it means what it means. And it does. I've heard many try to make these words say something other than what they say. One man, while preaching a funeral, said that what Christ meant by these words was that He had finished His part, and now the rest was up to you. It was another one of those occasions when I wished I'd had a gun. I heard another spend an hour, a fellow down in Atlanta, trying to explain how the work of Christ was finished but not complete unless a person believed it. How sad for the King of Kings to dangle in limbo for 2,000 years until I came along and gave His work and His words some credence. What a sad character that is. Men certainly think a lot of themselves, don't they? How desperate Christ must have felt knowing that the efficaciousness of His work had to wait for the wriggling worms and maggots of the earth to lift their heads from their dunghill and make His great work viable and real. No, that's anyhow it was. These words have meaning. Oh, they have meaning. Meaning that is backed up with the very authority of heaven. Words that resound to the glory of God. Words that fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. All the types and shadows and all that God has spoken thus far in His Word are fulfilled in these three words. It is finished. In Isaiah 43, He said, "I, even I, have blotted out like a great cloud thy transgressions." In Isaiah 53 and 5 and 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." In Jeremiah 31, He says, "There's coming a new covenant, and in that covenant I will remember the sins of the people no more." Why? Why? It's finished. It's finished. In Jeremiah 50:20, He says, He'll look for sin in Judah and iniquity in Israel, and there will be none. None. Why? Because it's finished. It's finished. These words mean something. They mean something to everyone. They mean something to everyone here this morning. And I want us to consider this fact and look at it from three different perspectives, three points of view, if you will. First, what do these words mean to God? He wrote them. What do they mean to Him? Secondly, what do these words mean to the believer? Thirdly, what do these words mean to the self-righteous? First, what do these words mean to God? Well, it's safe to say that since God incarnate is the one who spoke these words in triumphant glory and power, that these words are true, or the one who said them is a fraud. God cannot lie. To God, these words are the completion of whatever He intended in the suffering and death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. The promises of the Old Testament are manifold concerning what God meant when He spoke these words. Every lamb, every bullock, whose blood was drained from its victimized body, form a great coagulate crimson finger that points across history to the one who cried these words from the cross. It is finished. Every day of atonement, every prophet, every priest and king lived and died in this world, existed in this world, to point and picture this man as he spoke these words. To find what God intended is easy. I know people like to put hooks in people's mouth and drag them around, especially religion, trying to find out what God's will is, what God intended. There's a way, and it's very simple. To find out what God intended is easy. All you have to do is look at what was done. And that's what He intended. Because He does after all things after the counsel of His own will. He is in the heaven. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Paul told Timothy what these words meant. He said, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began. Perhaps the plainest explanation of what is meant and what this meant to God is found when He sent His angel to tell Joseph what to name this one who now cries these words from the cross 33 years later. Call Him Jesus. Joshua, Deliverer, Jehovah saves. Call Him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Reckon that's going to happen? Reckon it already has. How do I know? He said so. It is finished. It is finished. Since this addresses death, because after He said these words, it says, He gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. Now when we die, we don't do anything. We stop doing stuff. You know? I remember my grandmother, who was a saucy old lady. She had a sister who she didn't like very much, but they put up with each other because they were kin, and my Aunt Ruth, was a lovely woman with red hair till the day she died, no gray. It was down her back, down to her waist, and she wound it in a bun and curled it on top of her head, plaited on top of her head. And when she died, she was put in a casket in a pretty blue dress, and we walked my grandmother down to see my Aunt Ruth lying dead in her casket. And my grandmother looked at her for a moment and says, well, that's the best she's ever looked. I guess so. That's the way she'll look forever. She's done. It was finished. This is about death. What we do is about death. Everything else religion does in this world is about life. It's about living. About how to live. Rules and regulations. It's a self-help book. This book has become a self-help book in this day. This book is about death. If you were going to the Holy of Holies, if you were allowed to do so, you would not be presented with a beautiful little room with brocade wallpaper, and chair railing, and curtains. What you would see was brown stains everywhere. On the dirt, on the ground, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the walls. Nothing but, and you would say, there's carnage happened in this place. This is a place of death. And that's what we do. That's what we talk about. We talk about death when we go into baptismal waters. We're confessing that we died when Christ died. And we do it symbolically by putting our life in the hands of somebody else to deliver us into an element where we cannot live and trust that one to pull us back out again. That's what baptism is. When we take the Lord's table, we show for His death until He comes. This is about death. This is about keeping the law, and that's the only way the law is kept. Our Lord fulfilled the law in His life, but He kept the law in His death. That's how the law is kept, but the law says one thing, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You're already born into this world in the electric chair, in the gas chamber, strapped down and ready to for the final injection. You're already there. And what the law says, it walks in austerity in a black robe and opens up a book and simply explains to you, this is why you're going to die. You deserve to die. Everybody's going to keep the law. Because everybody's going to die. Either in a substitute or in yourself. Christ didn't keep the law in His life. He fulfilled the law in His life. He didn't have to keep the law because the law has nothing to do with the righteous man. The law could find no fault in him. The law just stayed out of his way as he walked this earth. He kept the law by dying in our room instead. When He said, "It is finished," God said, "I have my pound of flesh. I have my death. It is finished. Justice can demand no more." And God is satisfied, propitiated, and that's sure, and that's absolute. How do I know? Christ said so. It's finished. It is finished. I like that. I'm glad for that. That's my next point. What do these words mean to the believer? The short answer is everything. Every possible thing. But I will elaborate a little bit on that. One thing it means is that when my salvation was finished, it was already done before I ever heard about it. This means that there was no way that I could have had anything to do with it because it was finished. Isn't it foolish how people can read words like "it is finished" and then think they have something to do with it? This means the world to me because I know that what I am and I know the kind of person I am, and if something had been left up to me, I simply had nothing to offer to God. I had nothing. And so I'm glad it is finished. Something else. I'm here now, and these words mean the world to me right now. It's where I am in this world. I live and breathe and walk in this world. I seek to serve the Lord. I want to love my family and the spiritual family I have. I seek in my crippled cadence to please my Savior. But it doesn't matter because it's already finished. It's already finished. And that is a constant, pleasant, sweet reminder that my life has nothing to do with my salvation. Over in Numbers chapter 23, you want to turn there just for a moment. I was at a Bible conference, so-called Sovereign Grace Conference, many years ago, and one of the preachers got up and read this verse of Scripture and tried to apply it to people jumping up and down and acting like fools in the congregation and shouting and singing and carrying on. You know, they thought that's what his fellow told me one time, there's more to preach than the gospel. And I asked him, I said, "Is there anything better?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, I'll stick with what's the best then." Verse 21 of Numbers 23 says, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of the king is among them." There it is. That's the shout of the king. And that's why there's no iniquity or perverseness found in them, because the king shouted. He shouted these words from the cross of Calvary, "It is finished." All glory, for it belongs to God, and He made it plain when He said it 2,000 years ago. These words also reveal to me that no event or circumstance can change the fact. Nothing can change the fact. When I find myself in heights of glory, nothing about it is changed. When I find myself in depths of despair, Nothing about this changes. Nothing. If I live or die, nothing about this changes. If I live long enough to get old and infirm and get dementia and forget God altogether, nothing changes about me. It is finished. It don't get no better than that. Thirdly, what do these words mean to the self-righteous? And when I speak of self-righteousness, I'm not speaking strictly those individuals who exhibit such goody-two-shoes behavior that no one can hardly stand to occupy the same space with them. The self-righteous are those who believe that they merit a righteousness before God, that they can merit a righteousness before God. And they believe that based on what they do or do not do. They believe that somehow, in some way, their life is worthy of recommending them to God. Repentance is a radical change of mind. Old Testament repentance is turning. New Testament repentance speaks of turning, but that's not the element of it. It's a radical change of mind. And what is that radical change of mind? Well, it's what you've always been thinking, you got to stop thinking. You got to think just the opposite. Well, what have you always been thinking since you was born? That you could do something in this life to recommend you to God. You really do. We're born thinking that. So if we get in trouble, we stop doing that. And we think in the back of our heads and down the deepest points of our hearts, sadly, that God's going to like me for that. That's going to recommend me to God. When I was in the service, I used to drink a great deal. I don't know why I did it. Yeah, I did. I liked it. Anyway, when I left service, I quit drinking for 10 years. Not that I've started up in a big way again, but I have an occasional glass of wine. But I stopped drinking, and I thought, when I got out of service after I stopped drinking, started going to church, I thought, well, that recommended me to God. God, I did something good here. I believe that. I was in a very unsafe place. I was actually safer when I was lying in the gutter in my own vomit than I was thinking that what I did recommended me to God. What do you have to think? I'm recommended to God by something else altogether. Someone else altogether. The only righteousness I have, and let me say this very clearly, the only righteousness I have is Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is imputed to me by God Almighty. I have no other. I have no other. Do you believe you do something that recommends you to God? People talk about not partaking in social evils. Some people are kind and philanthropic and spend their lives in the service of others. Perhaps some feel righteous because they've embraced a system of theology and joined themselves with those who worship God in spirit and truth. All these things are commendable and things that all men, especially believers, should aspire to. Except for the recommending to God part. But you see, here's the thing. Do what you will. Be all you can be. But listen, it's already finished. It's already finished. It's done. You and I can neither add to nor take away from that which is done and perfect and complete and finished. It is finished sounds a death knell to every hope of salvation other than the work of the one who proclaimed these astounding words. Only in Christ. It is finished. And it is my prayer that if anyone in the sound of my voice is considering what they have, by any means attributed sufficient righteousness to gain God's approval, please listen to these words. I don't have to say anything else. I don't have to go to any other scripture. Listen to me. If you believe in your heart that you have attributed something to your salvation, listen. Listen very carefully. It is finished.